Let me remind you that last night I gave you a very broad introduction to the wisdom literature of the Bible. Tonight I want to try and locate biblical wisdom in the context of the message of the Bible as a whole. And that expression, the message of the Bible as a whole, is just another way of saying biblical theology. Now, you're going to wonder tonight, when on earth is Barry going to talk about wisdom? Because most of this lecture tonight, or talk tonight, is about biblical theology. I will get to wisdom towards the end of our time together tonight. And I hope when I do get there, you will see the value of all that we've done before we get there. Now, I want us to read a number of passages from the Bible tonight, and I invite you to follow me in these passages, if you have a Bible there, to actually turn to these passages with me. Most of them are short. There's quite a lot of them. So please be patient as we go from one to the other. There is a method in my madness. We begin with the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and the first three verses. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And we are here tonight because God kept that promise. We have been blessed through the family of Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens, and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Chapter 17 of Genesis, please. And verse 1 through to verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." I just want you to remember that statement. Kings will come from you. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Genesis 22, please. You can see there's a consistent theme being developed here. Genesis 22, Abraham is tested by God. He is asked to sacrifice the one son, the precious son that God had promised to him and has now given to him. And now God asks him to offer up that son as a sacrifice to him. Abraham obeys, but then his hand is stayed at the last moment, and a ram caught in a thicket is provided as a substitute for his beloved son Isaac. And then in verse 15 of Genesis 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Now I want you to notice the expression, like the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The first book of Kings, please. The first book of Kings. And we're reading here about King Solomon. First book of Kings, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. First Kings, chapter 4 and verse 20. Describing how things were for the people of Israel in the days of Solomon. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, they were happy, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that is from the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. In the same chapter, please, verse 29. I'm going to read verses 29 to 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. Thank you. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And finally, please, the same book, 1 Kings, chapter 11, and verse 1. Wish I didn't have to read this, but it's important. We do. 1 Kings, chapter 11, and verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as had been the heart of David his father. He followed Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. We haven't finished. Go to the New Testament, please. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, please. And beginning at verse 22. I'm going to read verses 22 to 28. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious as to have mercy upon us. We thank you that you have sent us in the fullness of time, one greater even than Solomon, to be our teacher and our Saviour. We thank you, Father, for opening your mind to us, your heart to us in Holy Scripture. Help us to understand what you have revealed to us. Give us minds, Lord, that are receptive to your teaching. So bless us here tonight, our God, that our lives may be more pleasing to you, and that we may be a blessing to all that you have given to us to love and to care for in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic is wisdom in biblical theological perspective. the narrative shape of Scripture. If you think about it for a moment, you'll realize that the whole Bible is a story. And everything in the Bible is connected to this story in some way. We have come to take this for granted. We've got used to it. But it's actually quite remarkable. And it makes the Bible completely different, for example, from the Quran, which is not like this at all. The story of Muhammad is important in Islam, and there are fragments of it in the Quran. But you have to go outside the Quran to find that story and piece it together. The Quran is not in the form of a story. But in the Bible, the story of Israel and of Jesus are both part of a much larger story that's about everything. God, the world, the human race, what is past, and what is still to come. The Bible's whole content is held within this basic narrative framework. In other words, it's all contained in this story. The narrative or story shape of the Bible is basic to how it works as Holy Scripture. Now, this is very good news for us as preachers or teachers of the Bible, because it gives the Bible the kind of coherence it holds together and the kind of intelligibility makes sense to people. It gives it that kind of intelligibility that even children can grasp and go on to explore all their lives. This story form of the Bible makes the Bible accessible and appealing in a way that other religious literature is not. Let me tell you a couple of little stories from my own family. I was telling my second daughter, Simca, the story one night of Jacob. Jacob, who lied to his blind father, stole his brother's birthright, and then had to run away because his brother was so angry that he was going to kill him. And then, as evening fell and Jacob was in a wilderness area, he lay down. He took a stone and he used it as a pillow. Couldn't have been a very comfortable night's sleep. He slept and he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And he saw angels of God ascending, going up and coming down this ladder. And he saw at the top of the ladder God, and God said to Jacob that he was going to give him the land on which he was lying. Now, my daughter Simca, she looked at me at that point, and she had a kind of frown, furrowed brow. And she said to me, Daddy, she was only very small, Daddy, said, wasn't Jacob a bad man? I said, yes, Jacob was a bad man. Well, she said, why did God promise to give him all the land? Now, if you think about that question, this is from quite a small child. Do you see how that question, it nails all the great theology of that story? That question raises the issue of sin, of grace, of election, of promise, of covenant. Now, she couldn't have expressed the theology of the story in those terms, but her childlike thought about the story raised that question to her mind and showed me that she understood the story. She understood the story. She could understand the problem in the story and the kind of picture of God that it was giving, the strange, perplexing picture of God that this story was presenting. And so she, as a small child, in her own way, was already understanding the story. Let me tell you another little story. We knew a young woman in Sheffield. We were living there in the 1980s. And she was completely non-Christian. She'd been living a very immoral life. She'd had a whole series of relationships with men. She used to go away at weekends and live with her latest boyfriend. She was away one weekend and they'd been drinking and getting up to other things they shouldn't. She was very depressed because of the latest breakup with her latest boyfriend, and she went into a lounge area and she switched on the TV and there was Billy Graham. And by a process that started there, she became a Christian, and we were able to help her begin her Christian life. But she was minding our children one night while we were out. We said to her, "We normally read the children a Bible story. Would you do that when you put them to bed?" She says, "Yes, I'll do that." So away we went. We came back. Everything was fine. The children were asleep, and we said goodbye to her, and she went away. About a month later, she said to me, you know, remember that night that I minded the children?" I said, "Yes." Well, she said, "You asked me to read a Bible story, and I read to Miriam the story of Samson." Now, if you know the story of Samson, he has a whole series of relationships with women. Not good relationships. And she said, "I finished the story, and Miriam's eyes were closed, so I thought, well, she's gone to sleep." So I got up to leave the room, and she said, just as I was reaching the door, said, "Miriam opened her eyes, and she said, 'That's like you and Richard, isn't it?'" What an insight. I mean, that was a powerful word from a little girl. And she understood the story, in a sense. And that was the beginning of that young woman getting that part of her life sorted out. And so, you see, stories are wonderful. They're accessible. They're understandable at a child's level. But you keep understanding them more and more and more deeply as time goes by. You grow into an ever richer understanding of the Bible as a story and of the stories embedded in it. So this fact that the Bible has a story shape is very good news for us as teachers of God's Word. All right, let's think about stories for a moment and what stories are like and how they work. So plot as the basic structure of a narrative. The fundamental element of any story, what makes it a story, is its plot. And a plot is not merely a series of events one after the other. A happened and then B happened and then C happened and so on. That is not a story, that is what scholars would call a chronicle or an annal, A-N-N-A-L. It's just a list of dates and events. That's what a chronicle is. A story is more than that. It's something that is more structured and interesting than that. A story is something in which events develop and in which they move towards some kind of climax, some kind of a critical moment where the issues that have emerged in the story are resolved. The basic element of a story is as follows, and I hope we have a PowerPoint slide that might go up at that point. There we go. And this is on your outline as well. So the simplest kind of story begins with a stable situation of some kind. For example, it's a normal Saturday morning in the village. That kind of situation. Everything's fine. Then there is a disturbance that complicates the situation in some way. For example, a body is found. Disturbance. Then there is a quest. A quest It's a journey, but it's a journey with a purpose to try and fix the problem. Then there is a quest to address the disturbance and restore order. So the detective begins to investigate the murder. Now this quest can be quite long. It takes up most of the story. But eventually a climax is reached where a solution to the original disturbance is achieved. So the murderer is identified and arrested. That's the climax. But the story doesn't normally finish there. Then there's usually an exposition or an explanation in more detail about how the events that have taken place had their impact on those that were involved. So So something like, life in the village was never the same again. It was changed in some way by these events. And then often beyond this, there's an epilogue at the end where we are told of the long-term outcome for the central characters. The man gets the woman, or the woman gets the man, and they live happily ever after. So you come to an epilogue in which, you know, good, peace, stability and everything is restored. Now, of course, not all stories end in such a positive way. Those that do end in this way are normally called comedies. Those that don't end this way are normally called tragedies. But the point is that stories don't normally just stop. They normally come to a climax or a resolution of some kind, even if it's not always a happy one. Now, point three on your outline, the Bible's plot. If you think about it for a moment, you will see that the Bible has precisely the kind of plot that I've just outlined to you. You begin with a stable situation. God creates, God sees, God pronounces that what he has created is good. So you have a stable, good situation at the beginning. Then there is a disturbance, and I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Human beings rebel against God. Then there is a plan that is gradually announced and then put into effect to address the disturbance. And I am referring here to the particularly to the call of Abraham and the promises announced to him, the promises made to him. This is a plan of action to achieve some goal. God will bless the whole world through this man, and that will in some sense answer or be an appropriate response to the disturbance. Eventually, after many twists and turns, this plan or quest reaches its climax in the coming of Christ, and especially in his death and resurrection. This is the climactic moment in the story. Then there is an exposition in which more detail is given about what has been achieved at the climax and how it has impacted the lives of people. It follow on from there. And this exposition you find in the New Testament epistles. And finally, there is an epilogue in which a new state of rest is achieved in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is why this conference is called Creation to Consummation, because it's a biblical theology conference, and it's about that story and its theological significance for us. Now, I may be saying the obvious, but that is the form in which the Bible's message about God is given to us. It's given to us in the form of this great story. Now, this is a huge simplification, but I hope you can see that the basic plot is there in the Bible. Now, some of you may be feeling worried at this point, and I hope you are. Because I'm talking about story all the time, and that may worry you because you think, well, does this person believe that this story is true, that the Bible is history? Because in our mind there's some kind of conflict between story and history. Stories are not history, and history is not story, so you have to choose between the two. I'm saying the Bible is fundamentally a story, and you're wondering whether I believe in the historicity of the Bible. So let me say some things about that. Story and history. History has causation within it. Things are caused by other things. That's the nature of history. Some things do lead to other things. But most would say, I think, that history does not have a plot. Overarching stories, stories that explain everything, mega stories, if you like, scholars generally refer to those as myths. They are things that we create in order to try and make sense of history, but they are not history itself. They are myth rather than history. In history, causation happens by more or less random interplay of social, economic, political, and environmental factors. What happens just happens. It doesn't happen because someone has overall control and shapes it all in a particular way. But of course, this is so only if you've excluded the notion of God from the start. But there's no compelling reason to do this, and as followers of Jesus, we are bound not to do this, to exclude God from the start. Now, if we begin where the Bible begins, with God as the creator of the world, then a quite different understanding of history becomes possible. This is the view of history that the Bible gives us. History is not random, as it appears to be, but is sovereignly shaped by God to an end or a goal that he has determined. This means that history, as the Bible presents it to us, does have a plot. And this is why we need to read the Bible as story in order to understand it as history. Are you following me? You see, in the way the Bible talks about history, we need to be able to understand how this particular history works, and this particular history has the form of a story. Now, the implications of this for proper reading and study of the Bible are enormous. It means, among other things, that we must work hard to understand how stories work and apply this understanding to our reading of the Bible. Otherwise, we'll never understand its theology, its message, if you like, because that is how its theology is packaged, how its theology is presented as a great overarching narrative with many smaller narratives and other kinds of material embedded in it. It is this narrative structure, this story form of the Bible, if you like, that is the key to a proper understanding of it. Let me just say as an aside, even in our contemporary world, when we say story, we don't always mean fiction. When a reporter or a journalist talks about a story, they don't mean a fictional thing, they mean a report of something that actually happened. So we actually use the word story of something that is historical, even in our contemporary usage. Now, as evangelicals, we must insist on the historicity of the Bible, especially the historicity of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and so on, but more generally on the factuality, if you like, of the Bible. This is about real history. And there are certain tools for studying and defending the historicity of Scripture. But at the same time, we must insist on the narrativity of Scripture, its story form. And we must try to understand and master, as far as we can, the set of skills we need to read and understand the Bible as a story, because that's what it is, and that's the form in which its theology is presented to us. Friends, I'm going to stop at that point, give you a little break. Can I just ask you tonight, if you would, if you need to use the toilets, of course, leave the room, but if you wouldn't mind not going out and congregating outside, but to stay in the room, just stand and stretch and have a chat to the person next to you, and that will enable me to call us to attention again efficiently in about 3 or 4 minutes from now. Okay? So just take a little break, and then we'll reconvene and carry on.